All right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We've been spending so far most of the year in Revelation. We will spend most of the entire year in this book, but we will be wrapping it up before Advent. Now, the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, is controversial, strange to some, challenging to all. And what we have been finding as we work our way through this series of visions, all collected in one book, is that we're getting a clearer picture of God, a clearer picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what God is doing in and through his church today and tomorrow and in the end. How we think about God matters. What you believe about God when you think of the maker and the sustainer of all that is, when you think about him and those first big ideas or characteristics that come into your mind, that actually says something, not just about God, if they're true, but it also says something about you. Because what we believe about God doesn't just impact how we talk about God, but how we talk to God. It doesn't just reflect ideas that we have. What you believe about God changes who you are. It has an impact. This is why it's so important that our understanding of God is actually a reflection of who he really is. In Revelation 4, we get a picture of God, dramatic, crazy, beautiful, confusing, inspiring, thrilling. It's a vision. Listen, as I read Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to understand your word? Would you help us to understand Revelation 4, to not only make sense of this vision, but God, would you move in us in such a way that we embrace this truth, that we are made by these doctrines that you have revealed? We pray, Lord, that you would cause our faith to strengthen and our love for you and each other to grow as we see all the more clearly who you are and what you are doing in and through Jesus and your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So far, we're in chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, and Revelation now has given us the second of several visions. Right, we've already had one vision in Revelation 1:10. If you go back, you can see that. This says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus. And he turns and he sees, and this vision begins, and this vision then takes him to see Christ in the midst of the lampstands, and he begins to dictate these letters to the churches that John has to write down. Big stuff. And now we have a second vision. Now the second vision is a little different, because in this vision, we get a peek, just a peek into heaven. As best as we can understand it, and as best as it could be communicated to John and described to us. John says he sees a door into heaven. Now listen, the idea that John is having this vision and he's being taken up into the heavenly realms isn't unique to him. This happens. Now, it only happens to the prophets and the apostles, right? It happens to those people who are led by God and inspired by God to record the scripture at very key times in the history of redemption. It happened to Ezekiel. It happened to St. Paul, right? It happened to the apostle who has written so much of our New Testament. In fact, Paul talks about being taken up and experiencing this third heaven, and that the revelation that was given to him, the vision that was given to him in 2 Corinthians 12, was so dramatic and so mind-blowing that he literally couldn't say anything about it. It was too much. But this revelation, this vision, this is not only for John, but it is for us as well. And so we have a record of it. It's a door opening up into heaven, which means that John is being given access. There's a door, it's open. This sinful man is being invited to look through this door that no one else gets to look through. And he's not just asked to come and to peek, he's going to be invited to walk through that door and to enter into this very holy place. So he's given access for the purpose of observation so that he can report to the church what he sees, what God is doing, who God is. And even though he is given access to observe, his perspective is going to be limited, not only because he's finite, but because only so much can be shown of God at any one given time. This begins the second vision in Revelation chapter 4 here. And as this vision begins, he hears a voice that he's already heard before. Second half of verse 1, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. That voice, the first voice that he had already heard, this is the voice that he heard in the very beginning, which turned out to be the voice of the risen Savior. Jesus spoke to him, and we saw in verse 1:10 that he had a voice that sounded like this trumpet. It was this loud and dramatic and attention-grabbing voice that everybody turned to look and see when he spoke. And now Jesus is talking again like a trumpet, but this time he's saying, I want you to come up here and see. I want you to get close and see the things that are about to happen. I want you to have the perspective that I have. I want you to see things as they really are. And it's interesting to me. It's interesting because when John is invited by Jesus to come up and see it, it should, if you're familiar with Exodus, make you think back to how God invited Moses to come up and to see. In fact, in Exodus 24, verse 12, listen to this and just catch some of the similarities. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. I mean, he invites Moses, come up here, come up to me, and I'm going to give you revelation. I'm going to give you law, covenant, and instructions. And now it's happening again, but it's even better because when John is being invited up, he's not being invited up to be given law. He's being invited up to peer into heaven and to see what God is doing, what's happening around the throne. And this vision leads on into what Pastor Jimmy's going to cover next week, and that is the scroll with the seven seals and the Lamb who can open them. So the voice of Jesus is saying, come up and see. I want you to see what is, and I want you to see what's going to be. And when John is invited up to look through or walk through this door, what he is looking into is essentially some kind of throne room. There is a throne. And this is important. This throne is one of the most significant things about this packet, about this passage. Because here he says, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So let's talk about the throne of God. Now, first of all, just note that John says, I was in the spirit. Suddenly, immediately, boom, in the spirit. Now, because most of you are Baptists, you don't know what that is. Or I could say it this way. If I was at a charismatic church, because most of you are charismatics, you don't know what that is. But the reason we each don't know what it is because we have different problems and presuppositions. This idea of being in the spirit is something that that John says several times throughout this revelation of God, this last book of the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 17, chapter 21, he says, I was in the spirit, I was in the spirit. Whenever John says, I was in the spirit, it doesn't mean that he's having a good time or that he's vibing with Jesus. It doesn't mean that he's having a good worship experience. It means that suddenly he is somehow disconnected from the earthly reality that he knows is real, and he is transported through a vision to see what God wants him to see. This is, yes, a true and proper supernatural vision. To be in the spirit means he's being given a vision. Now, most of us associate visions with weirdos and wackos. We think like, oh, they had a vision. This is the stuff of movies and conspiracy theories or Christian tribes that we don't worship with, maybe. But when we say that John has a vision and was in the spirit, it is very supernatural. And it is very real. This happened. John saw this. This isn't his imagination. What he sees is not something that he made up. It's something that God revealed to him. It's a revelation. And what he sees is a throne. Now, the throne of God is mentioned throughout the scripture. It represents God's dwelling and his rule and his sovereignty and all of that. And here, John sees it. It's not just the dwelling place of God. It is a sign of his place in the universe as well as our lives. Now, what's important here is as John walks through this door and sees this throne room and there's a throne in the center, he sees someone sitting on the throne. But we get hardly any description of the one on the throne. We get a much better description of everything happening around the throne. Because to see God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, to see God is frankly an impossibility. We can't actually see God. Only the Son can see and has seen the Father, and he has made the Father known to us. We can see Jesus, but here he is seeing. He's hearing the voice of Christ. He's going to see the Father on the throne, and all he can really see are gems and colors. It's pretty amazing, actually. The throne. The throne is the focus. Now, of course, God is the actual focus of everything that's happening here. But in terms of what's being explained, it's the throne that gets all the attention. In fact, in this chapter, the throne is mentioned 13 times, over 30 times in the whole book of Revelation. Throne, throne. Why? Because God is communicating through Jesus to John and to all of us that he reigns, that he is in control, and that he is in charge. He is a sovereign ruler. Now, listen to this description. In verse 3, he who sat there on the throne had the appearance of, can't wait what this is going to be like, jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. That's all we get. That's God. Kind of anticlimactic. I'm expecting some amazing description, because we want details and we want an action figure, or we like in our minds, like we have things that we want in a certain way. We like them to be concrete and relatable. And John says, listen, what I saw was like jasper and carnelian. Jasper back then would be like a diamond, like a very bright, shining stone. Carnelian was like dark red, dark orange red. So you have jasper and carnelian, these colors emanating from this throne. And then there's like a rainbow around the throne. And yet it's not like a regular rainbow. It's a green rainbow. Just shades of green, hues of green, like an emerald. That's what he sees on the throne. Why? A number of reasons. But it's important to note that we tend to be superstitious and think of how superstitious we get with pictures of Jesus, who did exist in human form, who continues forever to exist as God and man, and how easy it is for people to venerate pictures and icons of Jesus. Well, the Father reveals himself in this vision as colors, gems, things that the readers would be somewhat familiar with, but it still doesn't really say much about what he looks like, because what he looks like is not important. Who he is what matters. He sits on the throne. And around the throne, now we start to get more details. Around the throne are 24 more thrones. And on those 24 thrones are 24 elders. And there's more going on. Listen to this. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Who are those 24 elders? This is where like all of the Bible teachers and the commentaries start to have fun. It really kicks into gear here. 24 elders, what could that mean? And they start doing the Bible math. Well, 12 and 12 makes up 24. 12 tribes of Israel, okay. 12 disciples, scratch that, Judas, 12 apostles, okay? So you got 12 and 12, makes it 24, boom, that's what it is. Maybe. The problem is it doesn't really say that. You know, it says elders. Some people want to liken this to the angels, but that doesn't seem to be the case. These do seem to be representative of people. And regardless of the Bible math that people start doing, like, well, it that makes sense. There are people that would think, well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Now there are 12 apostles. The church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And maybe some of that's coming together. But in either case, most biblical scholars that seem to have a pretty good grasp on this that I tend to gravitate towards explain that the 24 elders in one way or another represent the very people of God, who've been made priests and kings through Jesus Christ, who wear robes of white because of their priestly status in the kingdom and because they have been cleansed from all unrighteousness and been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They wear royal crowns and they sit on thrones, because throughout Scripture, the church is told that you will reign with God, that you will reign with Christ, that you will sit on the throne, that you will be playing a role in judging the nations. So in this peak into the heavenly realm where God's throne is at the center, and around it are 24 thrones with 24 elders representing the church. People even get into like the schematics of this. So they'll say like, okay, there's 24. Now they're doing more math. There's 24. There's a throne in the middle. 24 thrones. It's got to be a square. And you got 666 and 6, not 666, that's bad. This is 4 sixes, so it's good. And it's 6 around in a square, and that's probably how it is, and they start drawing it out. It's cool, I like sketching too, bro, but it doesn't say that, okay? So I want to encourage you to read the Bible and to read Revelation, and some of it isn't supposed to make super specific sense. Oftentimes, when you come to a prophetic and apocalyptic literature like this, it's giving you a picture and an impression that's supposed to arrest your attention and lead you to worship. God is at the center of the universe, and the church surrounds him in adoration. And there's more, because not only are there 24 elders around this throne, there are seven torches, right? Seven torches. Now, before we get into the seven torches, notice what's happening around the throne in the midst of these elders. There is what you might think of as meteorological phenomenon happening, thunder and lightning. Things are shaking. The sky is lighting up. It is a dramatic and powerful demonstration of majesty all around the throne. And this isn't so weird, because we actually see this happening figuratively throughout Scripture, that the storms are a reflection of God's might and majesty. I'll give you one example. Psalm 18, verse 13. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. That's the Lord. So it makes sense. John's getting a peek. He's seeing the throne, the thrones, lightning and thunder. So now listen to how the seven torches come into play. From the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, before the very presence of God, were seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So you've got the throne and 24 thrones, lightning, thunder, flashing, drama. And before the throne of God, where God dwells, are seven torches. Now, this should bring to mind, those of you that are familiar with Israel's history, and it definitely would have brought to mind Jewish Christians back in the day, it would have brought to mind the temple and the tabernacle, made up of the holy place where only the priests could go. And in the holy place, there was the bread of God's presence. There was the incense. And there was the lampstand, the seven torches. And it stood before the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, where the very presence of God was said to dwell. Before the throne of God are these seven torches. And we're told in the vision that the seven torches are the seven spirits. And we've already covered this, so we're not going to go back this time, but we'll revisit it again. In the book of Revelation, the seven spirits of God are used as a picture of the activity of the perfect work of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits is the Holy Spirit before the very presence of God, and the Holy Spirit, like these torches, like a lampstand, enlightens and reveals, opens eyes and makes known. So in a sense, we have the voice of Jesus pointing John to the throne of God the Father, before which we have the Holy Spirit. So we have this Trinitarian vision of the throne of God surrounded by the 24 elders. Oh, and the sea of glass. You know how many pages I had to read on the sea of glass? Sea of glass. You know what the sea of glass is? It's all the sins. You know why? Because. That's why. I don't know. People, it's like they'll spend three pages arguing for, like, well, the sea is sometimes symbolic of evil because of the bad things that happen in it. And so this is a sea of glass. And so it's got to be where the sin. Look, we don't know what is going on in a vision that is a sea of glass. It's not going to represent the sins of the world, because it's far too close to the very presence of God. The fact that John is being invited in is a demonstration of Christ's redeeming power. In all of this, what we're getting, in all of this, including this sea, a sea of glass, which means it's this impenetrable, exhaustive sea. God is high and lifted up and exalted. He is unapproachable. He is too far. He is too holy. And yet there John is. That's the picture. That's what's being pushed. And then it gets weirder because there's like four living creatures with a bunch of eyes on their backs. And a lot of people check out at this point. I'll be honest. A lot of Christians are like, yeah, that was fun. I made it all the way to chapter four. I don't know what to do with angels that have back eyes because it's just kind of weird. But hang on and stick with it, because what we're getting a picture of is the majesty and the unapproachability of a holy and worthy God who yet invites us to dwell with him. It's gospel impossibilities made real through Jesus. All right, so let's just keep going. And around the throne, here we are in the second part of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, can't get off of that, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, these four weird creatures that are described here, most likely these are angels, angelic beings. I know. A lot of us like to imagine angels like as like naked babies with wings and blonde curly hair, or we think of them as like these, they look like the elves from Lord of the Rings. They're like the good-looking people that are tall and sort of, this is also what angels look like. Weird, transcendent, otherworldly, literally. They are not like us. They are altogether different. And this actual depiction of angels here isn't unique to Revelation. In fact, we find a very similar, not identical, but a very similar description of angelic beings in Ezekiel. Ezekiel also has this vision experience in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 in particular, and then also in Ezekiel 10, verses like 26 or so, we see similar creatures. So just bear with me a little bit here. Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 4. See if this sounds familiar, even in the way it's presented. "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of an ox on the left, the face of an eagle." You get, it's different, but it is strikingly similar. These angelic beings don't each have four faces, they each have one face, but here it is again very similar. They're flying, they're crying out about the holiness of God, and they have these faces. Face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. You know how many pages I had to read on how many of these faces mean? I only say that so you know, like, these are debated issues, right? These are debated issues. Like, what do the faces mean, and what do they represent? And there's an old tradition that likens these faces to the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, my favorite necklace ever, my favorite pendant was a pendant that had the ox and the eagle and the lion and the man face on it. And it represented Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I loved that thing. I gave it to my nephew when he had to move away. That's kind of cool, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they would assign various animals or the man face to various evangelists because of their personalities. I don't think it's a stretch to say that's probably not what the vision is teaching here. Why do they have these faces? Simple answer is because that's how God made them. Why are they revealed in this way? Because that's what God wants John to see and us to take in. Should we be making some sort of interpretive leap to say, like, okay, the reason there's an eagle's face is because, well, as an angelic messenger, they're fast and they're speedy? Maybe. And people go into this, and sometimes it can be helpful, but most of the time we begin to drift away from the main point that's being communicated in the vision. You know what? You've heard the expression getting lost in the weeds. Okay, so we have these four angelic beings full of eyes. That's easy. Eyes all around. They see everything. They don't miss a thing. Right? These are angels, servants of the Lord, and what are they doing here in the throne room? All they do all the time is say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's what they do. Now we're getting to the point. Now it's getting very crystallized. We're supposed to see that the God who reigns is holy and is recognized as holy, not only by the four living creatures, but by the 24 elders, because listen to what happens. Verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Not only does everything revolve around God, but as soon as the angels speak out of God's holiness, all of God's people fall before him in humble adoration. This is a picture of heaven. It's a vision that's supposed to have a direct impact on what we think about God. And it's going to set us up to understand what God is doing through Jesus Christ in the church and in the world today, all the way to the end. They say he is worthy. So this brings it all together for us. God is holy, and he is worthy. And to know God, if we will know him at all, it will always include at its core that God is holy and that he is worthy. This is what I want you to take away from the whole of this chapter, that God is holy and worthy. Now, what does it mean that God is holy? Let me recommend a book to you. Many of you have read it. It's a very popular Christian book. It happens to be one of the most significant and important books that have been written after the scriptures, of course, by R.C. Sproul, who is now in heaven and now Baptist. Anyways, he wrote the book, and it's called The Holiness of God. It's a fantastic book, and this book has become the catalyst for thousands, if not tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of Christians. It's become the catalyst for multitudes of Christians to begin to discover who God really is as he is revealed in Scripture, and it begins with God's holiness. Now, the holiness of God simply means, most simply, it means his otherness, that he is unlike us, that he is transcendent, high, and lifted up. Thus, the throne room with the thunder and the lightning and the thrones and the four creatures and the sea of glass. You have to be invited in just to get through the door. He is holy. But if you start to break it down, most theologians would say, well, that the holiness of God is fundamentally made up of two parts, and that is his purity, right, and his exaltation. His purity being that he is not like us, right? He is pure, undefiled, free from all sin. There is no darkness, only light. He is perfectly right and righteous in all that he is and in all that he does. He's pure. And he's exalted, back to that idea of transcendence. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is holy. And yet, he invites John in. In fact, he invites all of us in. In fact, his holiness is not a barrier for us who are redeemed. In fact, his holiness becomes a means by which we become holy ourselves. What should our response be to God and his holiness? Well, clearly it should be worship, right? Just like the 24 elders. But worship expressed not only in acts of adoration, but also in acts of obedience. Consider 1 Peter. We read part of this passage earlier during the Lord's Supper, but we're going to back up to verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." See, you're made in God's image, but our sin has marred that image, so holiness is no longer demonstrably true of humanity. Until we are redeemed, saved, rescued, forgiven, cleansed, restored by Jesus. In which case, not only does God declare us to be holy in his sight, but he begins to make us holy, even in his presence. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here's how God describes, or Paul, using the revelation of God, how we are described. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In other words, the holy God who dwells in unapproachable light forgives and receives sinners so that we are now his people who share in his holiness. The ease of our conscience and the blessing of assurance comes from knowing that God accepts us as if we are perfectly righteous. He calls us holy because we are in Jesus who is holy. But then on a practical sense, he begins to make us more progressively holy. And part of that is from the recognition not only of God's holiness, but his worthiness. The holiness of God, purity and transcendence. His worthiness is, it is the place that he deserves, right? Two, the worthiness of God is his deserving of the ultimate place of priority. To say that God is worthy is to say that he is deserving. That's a way to say it. To say that God is worthy is to say that he is deserving of what? Of everything. All things, all praise and honor and glory are owed to him because he is worthy. In fact, you see this refrain throughout a lot of scripture, and it frequently comes up, like in Psalm 18. Psalm 18:13, when it says, "The Lord also thundered in the heaven." Oh, hang on. Let me find this again here. Yeah, Psalm 18:3. We were in 13 earlier. Psalm 18:3. "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised." Worthy. I call upon. We worship him. In fact, the old English word worship was worthship. It meant to ascribe worth to God. Recognizing his worthiness means that we understand that he comes first and our lives are centered around him, like the elders on their thrones. And though they sit enthroned and have many privileges, as soon as God's holiness is made manifest, they throw their crowns down and in humility, humbly worship before their maker. God is worthy. Now, what's important for us is that when we consider the worthiness of God, that means he's worthy of us. He's worthy of our love, our adoration, our obedience. There is simultaneously now a call for us to live worthy. Now that's hard for us because a lot of us are like, man, I am not worthy. I will never be worthy of God's love, which is true. I will never be worthy of the gospel. No, that's true. And yet the Bible does say, live a life that is worthy of your calling or of the gospel. So keep this in mind. When we're talking about the worthiness of God, we're talking about what he deserves. For him to be worthy is for him to be deserving. For us to be worthy means that we are suitable, that we are reflective of these truths that we're supposed to value. So now consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 11. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom," who calls you into his glory. who calls you into his holiness. So we've already got redemption. God, through Jesus Christ, accepts you, brings you in, and now he wants you and me to live a life that is worthy of this gospel, to be a suitable reflection of God's goodness and kindness, for the image of God that has been marred in us to be restored in us. This is the call to not just recognize God's worthiness, but to live worthy as well. Colossians, one last passage. We'll close it out with this. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Paul prays that we and all Christians, but starting with these Christians in Colossae, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we already have it all. We have it all. Redemption, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, the treasures in heaven, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, communion with God. We have all of this and more. And our response is supposed to be a life of humble devotion and obedience, or living worthy of this calling. This is the ultimate response, right? To know God is to know that he is holy and worthy. And when you understand that he is holy and worthy, you and I begin to really learn humility. And humility before the face of God begets a kind of holiness. And that begets a kind of spiritual happiness or joy, because what we have in Christ cannot be taken away. We open up to Revelation 4. The second vision begins. We're setting the stage for what's about to be explained to us in dramatic fashion. And it begins with this: at the center of everything is our God, our maker, the one who created all things. He is holy and worthy, and everything revolves around him. And so it should be with us. We should encircle our lives around our holy and worthy God, who saved us by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would teach us beyond our short time here today, that you would take your word, which is clear and perfect, unlike me, unlike earthly teachers, Lord. Take your word that is clear and perfect and let it bear fruit in our lives as it grows roots in our hearts, Lord. We want to be so captivated with you as holy and righteous and good and worthy, but also present and gracious and kind, Lord. We want to marvel at your goodness and be so captivated by it that we reflect it to you and to others. In Jesus' name, amen.